The Old Testament reading is taken from Numbers, chapter 25, verses 1 to 9. This can be found on page 164 of the Church Bibles. Numbers 25, 1 to 9. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman, right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. And the New Testament reading is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. This is on page 1234. Revelation 2. 12 to 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamon write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." This is the word of the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to speak to us from your ancient word. We pray that it may be your living word to us today, and we ask that each of us may grow more like the Lord Jesus through what we learn. For his sake, amen. Well, if you're a visitor or a newcomer, welcome, and if you're just back from America, let me explain that for the last two Sunday mornings, we've been looking at Balaam, and this is our third and final episode in the story. If you'd like to turn back with me to Numbers chapter 25, we've seen that Numbers is the written record of a series of instructions that God gave to his people through Moses. We saw that they had left Egypt behind them, and the promised land was still ahead of them. And we realize that the point of the book of Numbers is to prepare God's people for the future by taking them back to the past. God was preparing them for their life together in the land by taking them back through the stories so far. If you read company reports, the book of Numbers is a bit like the letter from the chairman of the company at the beginning. It introduces the annual report, and the chairman's letter prepares the shareholders and the company employees for the future by taking them back to the past. It looks forward to the future on the basis of their past performance. Well, Numbers does something like that for God's people, looking forward to their life together in the land on the basis of their experience in the desert. 2 weeks ago, we read the story of Balaam and his donkey in Numbers 22. And we saw that God told them the story to make it clear to his people that there was ultimately no need to worry as they faced an uncertain future in the short term, because their enemy was silly. Both King Balak and his hired gun, Balaam the prophet, knew much less than Balaam's donkey. They were certainly no threat at all to the all-powerful God of Israel. Well, then last week it was rather different. We listened to Balaam the gospel preacher. We sat through two of his sermons in Numbers 24, and we saw that God was speaking to his people in really quite an unusual way. He was telling them what he'd already said about them to somebody else. And God's message to them was most encouraging. God made it clear that his chosen people would be unstoppable when they entered the land, and that his coming king was going to prove invincible. And we heard God reassuring them that there was no need for them to be fearful as they sat on the edge of the land and wondered if they could enter it and take it. He was faithful, and his promises were unbreakable. Well, now for this week, if you haven't got there yet, we're turning to Numbers chapter 25, page 164. And now the tone changes. As Dick mentioned earlier, if the last 2 weeks have been encouraging to us, this week's passage is a warning to us. If the last 2 weeks have shown us that there's no reason for anxiety, this week's passage makes it clear that there's no room for complacency. And our title is Balaam the Enigma, and I think you'll soon see why. What I'm going to try to give you is something like Balaam's obituary, God's verdict on a great enemy, God's account of Balaam's character and his life's work, looking back on his achievements and on his strengths and weaknesses. And I think we'll see God using Balaam's example to keep his people from being disloyal. So first, Balaam's subtle strategy. Balaam's subtle strategy. If you thought it was enough of a mystery trying to work out where Balaam fits into Numbers 25, where he's not even mentioned, here's the answer. Balaam was hired by King Balak to curse Israel, and he wanted Balaam to destroy them for him. But Balaam found that God would only let him bless the people and not curse them. So King Balak sent Balaam home without a check. At the end of chapter 24, off he goes, and good riddance to him. And we're left to assume that we'll never see him again. And then in chapter 25, for some inexplicable reason, the people go completely off the rails. They're seduced by the local women. They sleep with them. They join in worshipping Baal. God judges them and kills 24,000 of them. So where does Balaam fit in? Well, turn with me to Numbers chapter 31, just on three or four pages, page 171, and you'll see we only get to understand chapter 25 much later on. In Numbers 31, at the beginning of the chapter, God tells Moses to attack the Midianites and to punish them for what they did to Israel in chapter 25. Well, verse 7 tells us what happened. Verse 7 of Numbers 31. Israel fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every man. Among their victims were those five kings, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. So the result of the battle was Israel 6, Midian 0. Israel promoted, Midian relegated. They won convincingly. They killed 5 Midianite kings and their spiritual guru. And his name was Balaam, son of Beor. Now I want you to think for a moment about why Moses takes such great care to include Balaam's name. What is God showing us by telling us in this way about Balaam's death? What are we supposed to learn? I want to suggest that Moses wants us to see Balaam's subtle strategy. See, he's already shown us that Balaam failed to make any impact on Israel by coming to the front door. Balaam found that trying to curse God's people by looking down on them from the top of the cliffs was futile. It was no use. So then he tried a different strategy. Look at Numbers 31 again, this time verse 16. Moses is talking about the women, and he says, they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened in chapter 25 at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. To the point, it was Balaam's idea to get the women to do what he knew the men would never be able to do. And so he persuaded King Balak to send women into Israel's camp to seduce them away from their loyalty to God. We'll now turn back to chapter 25. And you can see again that in chapter 25, we're not told anything at all about Balaam's role. So how did the plan work? Moses doesn't tell us, presumably because the details were well known to them and to stop us from dwelling on them. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that the girls just turned up and stood on the corner of the tents like so many prostitutes and told the men that they were available for immorality. I don't think that can have happened like that. I think it's much more likely that the women sent the men of Israel an invitation to a dinner party. Imagine one of the Midianite women talking to an Israelite on a mobile phone. Surely we can just be friends. I know that Moses says that we're very different and that we shouldn't go out together. But is that really true? It seems to me that we've got such a lot in common. And we've some superb vintage claret over here. Don't you want to loosen up a little after all those years on the road? He doesn't even need to know that you're coming. Well, we don't know how they did it, but however they did do it, they managed it. And Balaam's backdoor strategy was successful. The women who were working for him did manage to seduce the people away from the Lord and lead them into immorality and idolatry. And Moses seems to be telling this story to warn God's people not to make the same kind of mistake again. Now you may say, well, what on earth has that got to do with us? It's not a very salubrious story. It seems a long way away and a long time ago. Well, the New Testament warns us that that kind of backdoor strategy is still successful, and that Balaam's spiritual successors still use it. So turn to our second reading, page 1234. We're only going to have 3 New Testament cross-references, so please do turn to them. Page 1234, Revelation chapter 2. And listen to with me again to Jesus warning a church in the New Testament, the church of Pergamum. Their front door is fine. Satan has been knocking on it, but he hasn't been allowed to come in. Verse 13, Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. You see, this church was utterly devoted to Jesus in difficult circumstances. But they've left the back door wide open. Jesus goes on, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak, back in chapter 25 of Numbers, to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Now, in the case of the church at Pergamum, that probably meant denying their loyalty to Jesus. It almost certainly means there were Bible teachers among them who were saying that it was okay for Christians to take part in the imperial cult. The details don't matter too much, but for us this morning, they were probably saying that it was fine for Christians to say, Jesus is Lord, on Sunday morning, and then also to say that Caesar is Lord on a Monday evening or at a dinner party later that week. You can follow up the details up for yourself another time. All I want you to see is the parallel. Moses tells the story of Balaam's death to warn the people about the subtlety of his strategy. And here's the risen Lord Jesus, again quoting Balaam's example to a church in the New Testament, and he's warning them that the same kind of thing is happening to them. They've shut the front door, but the back door is wide open, and the false teachers are drinking coffee in the kitchen. Again, you may say, well, that's still a very long way from us. Well, then let me tell you a story about another party, which took place last year. It's a true story, and I have permission to tell it to you. We'll call it the story of Archdeacon Balaam's dinner party. A friend of mine, who is an Anglican minister in another diocese, I hasten to add, was invited to a dinner party for clergy and their wives or husbands. His wife was unable to come with him, so he went alone. And when he arrived, he found that one of the other men had come to the party with another man. At first, he thought he'd just got a nasty, suspicious mind. But it was soon quite clear to him that the two men were a gay couple, one of them the clergyman, the other his friend. And Archdeacon Balaam had invited the two men to come together as a couple. Now, my friend is not a Pharisee, and I hope none of us is either. He does what he can to make friends with people with a homosexual orientation. He wants to reach them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He's quite happy to go to meals with them. He wants to love them like any other person. But he does believe that homosexual practice is sinful. And he was extraordinarily cross with the archdeacon for putting him in a situation where to say nothing would be to give his tacit approval to what was going on. Now, I'm not going to tell you what my friend did about it afterwards, except to say that the archdeacon didn't deny that the couple were gay. I tell you the story so that you can see the subtlety of Archdeacon Balaam's strategy. See, Archdeacon Balaam didn't advertise the moral compromise that he was making. He just invited my friend to a dinner party. I'm afraid to say that in the Church of England at the moment, that kind of thing is happening far too often. When my friend pressed an evangelical archdeacon about it, a colleague of Archdeacon Balaam, he was told to shut up, because you couldn't tell if someone was a homosexual unless you had a camera in the bedroom. Now, that is a grim, a shocking, and a serious story. But it shows us that Numbers 25 is actually not so far away after all. And you don't need to sleep with anybody to be disloyal to Christ. The pressures to conform to the standards of the world around us and to be disloyal to the Christ who died for us come to all of us with far greater subtlety than that. And disloyalty starts far earlier than that. Sometimes just to say nothing is to fail. So will you pray for our Christian leaders? Will you pray for Dick and for Hugh and for Justin, for our church wardens, for members of our PCC, for those who sit from this church on synods at a local and a national level? Will you pray that God will give them wisdom to deal with the Archdeacon Balaams of the world? Will you ask God to strengthen our Christian leaders to stand up to the Archdeacon Balaams when they come across them and to limit the damage that they do to other believers? Will you ask God to give them courage to speak out when it would be so much easier just to say nothing? Will you ask him for quick thinking for them, to see through the Archdeacon Balaams of the world, to see past the charm, because they're always charming, to the spiritual bankruptcy that lies behind it? Will you ask God to give our Christian leaders a clear understanding so that they themselves won't be seduced by the Archdeacon Balaams they come across? Well, now come back with me, would you, to Numbers 25 again, because I think there's something more that we need to see about Balaam Then we're back on page, I think, 165. We look at the other point that Moses seems to be making. Because Moses not only teaches us about Balaam's strategy, he also shows us something of Balaam's strange stupidity. I want it like that. Balaam's strange stupidity. Look back with me in Numbers 24, verses 17 to 19. This was Balaam's last big speech before getting out the donkey from the garage and going home. And if you were here last week, we saw that the message of this sermon was that God's coming king is invincible. Look at verse 17 with me of chapter 24. I'll start in verse 17 there. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Notice the people that God's coming king is certainly going to crush. The Moabites. And at the end of this chapter, chapter 24, Balaam goes off home. But then in chapter 31, who is paying Balaam's salary? He signs up with the Moabites. He takes out a contract for the people that are on the losing side. It's like signing up for Chelsea before yesterday, knowing that they're going to lose 4-0. Do you see that in the light of what Balaam has said, what he then did seems like crass stupidity. If you say that God is certainly going to win, that God is certainly going to crush all his enemies, you don't know when, but you do know that he will, well, then it's absolute madness to sign up for the other side. It's madness to join God's enemies when you've just been preaching that God's enemies are going to lose. How can we explain such strange stupidity? I'm not sure that we can, and that's our difficulty. Let me explain. We could say that Balaam never really believed any of his sermons anyway. We could say Balaam started out as a pagan magician, that nothing changed, that he carried on the same old dog that he'd always been, and God simply used him as a spokesman for a while, and there's no possibility that Balaam ever had a genuine experience of God. After all, look at the way his life ended. Now, that may be true. That may be the right way to read the story of Balaam's life, and especially his death. But I want to suggest that that may actually be just a little too easy. Look back at Numbers 23. It's just across the page. Doesn't need turning the page. 23, verse 10. This is the end of Balaam's first sermon, where he's been saying what a special people Israel are. And let me read verse 10 to you. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my end be like theirs. If you're a Bible student, you'll know that Balaam is echoing the words of God's promise to Abraham, all the way back in Genesis. And although Balak has hired him to curse God's people, Balaam is saying he wants a share of their blessing. He wants to die like one of them. He wants a share of whatever God has in store for these remarkable people. Those are tragic words, aren't they, as we read them in the light of what we know happened to him. And it's true that Balaam may never have meant them. But they do sound sincere enough, don't they, when we hear him first saying them. Well, now turn to our second New Testament cross-reference, and one more in a few moments. This time, 2 Peter chapter 2. This is another place that Balaam is taken up in the New Testament. Page 1223. 1223. And we'll see how the Apostle Peter uses Balaam as an example of something that seems much more worrying. 1223, 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter's talking about false teachers who've been undermining the churches, and in verse 15 he compares them to Balaam. Let me read 15 and 16 to you. These false teachers have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. And again, what Peter says about these false teachers may mean that they are just men of the world, that they've never actually been converted, and that they've gone into the ministry for the money. Maybe nobody told them what you get paid when you're in the ministry. They've gone into the ministry in search of security for their family, or for some kind of status. And it's sadly true that unconverted men do get into the ministry. And when that does happen, it's exceptionally bad news for the churches. But again, I want to suggest that it's a little too easy to dismiss the false teachers quite as quickly as that. Look at verse 19 with me, a bit further down that same column. Peter's still talking about these false teachers, and he says, "These false teachers promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is slave to whatever has mastered him." If these false teachers have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to have turned their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them. Doesn't that make it sound very much as though these false teachers have come to a real knowledge of the Lord Jesus, only to throw it away? They've known the way of righteousness, Peter says, and then turned away from it. And the kind of language that Peter uses is the normal New Testament language for someone who becomes a Christian. Now, I know that raises all kinds of questions in our minds. I can see some people buzzing through them. It's like a computer ticking, 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 working out. I can't answer them. Let me underline for you what the Bible does teach. It teaches that once God saves us, we're saved forever. The New Testament does tell us that once we belong to God's people, we belong forever. Nothing and nobody can snatch us from God's hand. We know that. It is true. The Bible tells us. I'm not wanting to undermine it. But in passages like this one, the Bible also seems to teach something else. Seems to say to us that apostasy, abandoning our faith, is a real possibility. And Peter is warning Christian leaders about a real possibility. It's a real warning. And warning the churches not to be surprised when they see this kind of thing happening. So does that mean that Balaam was ever a believer or wasn't he? Does that mean that Peter's false teachers were ever real believers? Well, we don't know, and we can't tell. We have no access to their hearts. They remain an enigma to us. In the end, it doesn't actually make any difference the way in which we respond to them. We mainly want to know because it ties up the loose ends in our theological system. I want to suggest that what Moses does show us quite clearly, and let's stay with what we can be clear about, is the tragedy of Balaam's death and the disastrous consequences of the last years of his life. All those great words that God gave to him to preach, they no longer meant anything to him. He allowed himself to be used to undermine God's people. He took the money from God's enemy. Even though he'd preached his heart out, saying that God's people were unstoppable, he told them that God's coming king was going to be invincible. It seems a strange kind of stupidity. But it's the same kind of stupidity that leads to Archdeacon Balaam's dinner party. Let me tell you of a different man of outstanding ability who was used by God to bring many others to Christ. He brought, I understand, 9 of his friends to the Lord Jesus during his first term at Oxford. That is a lot of people. That is one a week and one extra. Well, he now teaches in a New Testament faculty at a well-known university, and he spends his time undermining the way that the message of the cross has been understood by Christians all down the years. He does that for a living. That's what he does with the money that he's paid. Well, in the light of what he used to say, used to be delighted to say, used to buttonhole his friends to say, what he now teaches seems a strange kind of stupidity. So will you pray for Christian leaders in training? Will you pray for the work of the Cornhill training course? We were giving thanks for the building earlier. Let's pray for the training. Will you pray that none of the Cornhill students will turn into a Balaam in 10 or 20 years' time? I'd like to ask you to pray that for me. Will you pray for those students from St. Helens who are in training at the Anglican Theological Colleges or elsewhere, that none of them will turn out to be like Balaam? And will you pray that none of them will be as feeble-minded as Archdeacon Balaam's evangelical colleague? Well, so much for Balaam's obituary, and what a tragic figure he is. A combination of great gifts and utter futility. He was a great preacher, but in the end an enigma. Maybe once a believer, maybe not. Either way, he was a man who came under the judgment of God and took 24,000 members of the people of God with him. Isn't he a great incentive for us to pray for our Christian leaders? But again, Balaam's death is not quite the end of the story, and I want to finish on a more positive note by saying something about God's astonishing generosity. We've given thanks for it already. He shows it by giving us a great list of buildings. Let's think about it in where it appears in Numbers also. We've thought about Balaam's subtle strategy and his strange stupidity. Now third, God's astonishing generosity. And what's astonishing about God's generosity is that in his wrath, he remembers mercy. Turn back with me to Numbers 25 for a last time. In some ways, what happens in chapter 25 is a big shock to us. Because in a sense, there's absolutely nothing at all in chapter 24 that prepares us for it. At the end of chapter 24, we could say everything in the desert is delightful or marvelous, as my co-leader from RML would say. It's all marvelous at the end of chapter 24. And then for no apparent reason, the men of Israel start sleeping with the Moabite women. People bow down and worship another god. It's a big surprise. On the other hand, if we set the story of Numbers 25 in the wider context of the book of Numbers, it's not surprising at all. We've been there many times before. If you're a theatre goer, you'll know that there was a play on at the West End last year called The Complete Works of Shakespeare. Did anybody manage to go and see it? No, I don't think they did. It was written by three Americans, and they take all the parts. It's the most remarkable evening. The set is quite simple. There are just three of them, and they rush on and off stage as they keep changing their roles. You get 26 plays in the first half. And then you get Hamlet in the second half. It's a terrific evening. Do go and see it if you get the chance. Now, that isn't meant to be an advert. I'm now going to give you the first 25 chapters of Numbers in about 2 minutes. The first 10 chapters are easy. The people of Israel do just what they're told. The record keeps saying, and they did exactly what God said. They purify their camp and themselves and get ready to attack the promised land. In the middle of chapter 10, they move out, ready to march on the land that God is giving them. And 3 days later, they start complaining. So God punishes them. Straight after that, they complain about the food, and so God has to punish them again. Then there's an attempted coup, and so God has to punish them again. And then they reach the edge of the promised land, and we breathe a big sigh of relief, and they finally made it, and all the walking has been worth it, and all the waiting now lies behind them, and everything looks as though it's going to be fine. They send out the spies, and the spies say it's a great place. But there is just one problem. The people who are already living in the land wear a size 16 sandal. And so straight away the people of Israel forget about God's promises and everything that he's already done for them and the fact that he's rescued them from the major superpower of their day, and they refuse to attack the land. And so God has to punish them again. And then chapter 15 gives us a kind of breather. And then there's another rebellion as a man called Korah tries to take over from Aaron. And so God has to punish them again. And God makes it clear that Aaron really is his man for the job. Then they arrive in the desert and Miriam dies and the people start complaining again. And this time even Moses himself joins them in their rebellion by disobeying God's explicit instructions to him. And so God has to punish them again and him. Then Aaron dies and God's people win a small victory and they start complaining again. And God has to punish them again. And then they win two small successful campaigns, trusting God and doing what he says. And things are now looking up. And God brings them to the very edge of the promised land after they've done their time in the desert and their wandering is over. And God rescues them from Balaam and the curse that he could have laid on them. And God promises that he will bring them into the land, that he'll send them their, his king. And we come to the start of chapter 25. And after all God has done for them, well, they turn their backs on him. They sleep with the Moabite women and they start worshipping another god. They'd rather worship Baal. Well, so God has to punish them again. Now I want you to think for a moment about the kind of impact that telling that story must have made on the average Israelite. It's a desperate catalogue, isn't it? Think about how that would have come home to the average Israelite, a balding man with a mortgage and 2.1 children and a Ford Sierra, an independent reader listening to Moses. What kind of impact would it have made on him to hear the story of the way that God's people had behaved? What would he make of such a story of staggering disloyalty? Oh, he could have said to his wife at breakfast, "How lucky we are to have had such great teaching all these years. Isn't Moses a great storyteller? The silly idiots." Of course, that kind of thing could never happen to us. Or he could have said to her, "We could so easily be like them. We could so easily do the same as them. We're really no better than them." Well, now ask yourself, which of those two is your reaction? Either we say, "Don't we, silly idiots, that kind of thing could never happen to us. This is a terrible story. We'd never behave like that." Or we say, "Well, we too could so easily be like them. We're no better than them." May I suggest that if you think that the kind of thing that happens to Israel in Numbers 25 could never happen to you, or could never to happen to us at St. Helens, then as gently as I can, I want to say that I think you're a fool. You think too much of yourself. You think far too much of the rest of us. You don't know yourself or us. You've lost touch with the truth about yourself. And in case you think I'm just being rude, come with me to the New Testament for the last of our cross-references. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, page 1151. 1151. And Paul picks up the incident we've been looking at the start of chapter 25. I'm going to read from verse 6 on page 151. 1151. "Now these things that we've been reading about occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." See, what Paul says to us on the basis of Israel's disloyalty is, be careful yourself. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Remember that we are all vulnerable. Even at St. Helens, even if we've done RML, even if we've been Christians for many, many years, any of us can be disloyal to the Lord Jesus at any time in our teens or our 70s, or before or after, or any time in between. We can be disloyal to him with disastrous consequences for ourselves and for those around us. But the good news is that chapter 25 of Numbers is not the end of the story. I'm going to finish on this. In his wrath, God remembers mercy. Yes, he does punish the guilty. But chapter 26 of Numbers makes it clear that God is doing a new thing. Just look with you, the very last time, Numbers 26, and you'll see what I mean. Look at Numbers 26 for a moment. First sight, it's not the most exciting chapter in the Bible. It's not going to take the book of Numbers to the top of the bestsellers list in W.H. Smith's. Something that looks a bit like the phone book is not exactly riveting bedtime reading. But when you see what it's saying, chapter 26 is really very exciting. Because the last time we saw like a list like this in the book of Numbers was right back in chapter 1, right back at the beginning, when God's people were just starting out before all the disasters ever since. And the point of this list is to show that God is beginning all over again. He's still committed to them, in spite of the way they've treated him. His promises really are unbreakable. He's still going to give the land to them. He's going to put their past behind them. He's going to go on leading them in spite of their disloyalty to him. Well, go back to our balding Israelite. I won't tell you his name, but he appears halfway down the right-hand side on page 165. And think of the impact that God's word is going to make on him. Think of the encouragement that seeing his name on the list is going to mean to him. God does know his name. God's put his past behind him. God has a plan for him and his family. God has a future for them and a place prepared for them. And now are we so very different to that balding Israelite? We may not drive a Sierra, but our track record is pretty much the same as his. We may not read the Independent. But as we look back through the record of our lives, is it not true that disloyalty to God is written on every page? It's there in chapter after chapter. It was in that job or office or the way we wrote that reference last week. It was at the heart of that relationship, even though she was gorgeous or he was very kind. It was there when we could have spoken out. We know we could, and yet we said nothing. Well, now think about the kind of impact that God's word makes on us when it tells us that if we belong to Christ, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb's list. We're on the list of those who are heading for the promised land, and God knows our name and has a plan for us and a place prepared for us, a future for us and our family. What kind of impact is that going to make on our lives in this coming week? What kind of response is that going to call for from us? Isn't it going to encourage us to love him, to serve him, to do all that we can to please him? Because we know that the price of putting our name into the Lamb's Book of Life was the lifeblood of the Lamb himself. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the lessons of Balaam's obituary. Thank you for this tragic portrait of his wasted life. And we ask that you'll help us to learn the lessons of his death. And we pray too that you'll help us to respond to your astonishing generosity to us. Thank you for not giving up on us as we look back over our own track record. And we pray that you will strengthen us this week to live, to serve, and to please you. For Jesus' sake, amen.